1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verses 18 and 19. Very familiar verses to you, I hope. Look at what it says. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Rather interesting to note that in both of his epistles, Peter recognizes a number of things as being precious. In chapter 1, in this epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1, earlier, verse 7, he says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The thing to note in that text is that it is not in that instance faith itself that's said to be precious, but the trial of your faith is said to be precious. Something to keep in mind when you find yourself in the midst of trials. And then we jump ahead into chapter 2, verse 4. Where Peter writes, to whom, and the reference is to Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. There the reference is to Christ himself, as it is two verses later. Verse 6, 1 Peter 2. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And coming into 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Here now the focus is on faith. The reference I referred to a moment ago, it speaks to the trial of faith. Now in 2 Peter, the very opening verse, reference is made to faith itself as something that is precious and something that you have obtained, I might say, which indicates very clearly, doesn't it, right out of the gate in 2 Peter 1 that faith is not something that comes natural to the Christ rejecter. It is something that is obtained by the grace of God. And then a few verses later in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So you see a number of things then that Peter designates as precious. Should the study be expanded beyond Peter's epistle, you would discover any number of other things that are precious. I'm not going to get into them on this occasion, except to point out that 72 times in your Bible, you find that English word precious. Might be a good Bible study for you to take up sometime. Just look up in a concordance, a digital one or a printed one. Trace that word precious through the Bible, and you will discover you've got quite a treasure of precious things given to you in God's Word. The word precious means of great price, highly esteemed, or very valuable. Something that's precious is something that is very valuable. Now, in our text this morning, I want to focus on one very high-priced, highly esteemed thing that is very valuable, which is the precious blood of Christ. Blood, you know, generally speaking, even from a worldly perspective, can be deemed precious because it's essential to life. You can live, you know, without a lot of things. You can have an arm amputated. You can have both arms amputated, or a foot, or a leg, what have you. You can have any number of appendages amputated, and yet you can still live. Or you can have various organs removed from your body. A lung, a kidney, gallbladder, tonsils, and still you can survive. You can't survive without blood. Those that donate blood, you could say very literally, donate to the preserving of the lives of others. That's why I say in a general sense, even from a worldly perspective, blood can be viewed as very precious. It's no wonder we're told in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And in that same verse, we're told that God had given the blood to the Israelites to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. We know, of course, that the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament could only symbolize atonement. They couldn't literally accomplish the atonement that was yet to come. And so the author of Hebrews tells us, chapter 10, verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Those animal sacrifices were symbolic. They could point to an atonement to come. So when it comes to the blood of Christ, then, we're dealing now with something that is exceeding precious. We're not only dealing with blood that is far superior to the blood of sacrificial animals, but we're dealing with blood that is altogether more valuable than the blood of even a mere man. And what I'd like to do for a few moments this morning in preparation for the remembrance of the Lord is to consider then the precious blood of Christ. And in our study this morning, I want to raise a simple and yet somewhat profound question, which would be this: what is it that makes the blood of Christ precious? What is it that makes that blood precious? And there are a number of contributing factors that provide answers to that question. I want to deal with three of them for a few moments this morning. What then makes the blood of Christ precious? Well, consider with me, first of all, the source of that blood makes it precious. The source from which that blood comes. And the blood in our text is identified as to its source. Notice, this is the precious blood of Christ. Underscore those words, of Christ. This is his blood now we're dealing with. And then our text tells us something about Christ. He's the antitype to that Paschal lamb, the lamb that was used annually for the Jewish Passover feast. There were certain qualifications that that Paschal lamb had to meet, and there was an inspection period during which that lamb had to be carefully inspected for flaws. Such a lamb had to be without blemish and without spot, and no wonder the Paschal lamb pointed ahead to one who would be without blemish and without spot, or more simply put, without sin. And that's Jesus Christ himself. I've been reviewing in recent days and weeks a lot of lectures in the realm of Christology, facing the possibility that I may have to teach a course on it down the road. As it stands now, I'm in the backup mode for teaching that course. But I've been listening to a lot of lectures, and it's been quite a blessing to probe into the real meaning and even the various theories that pertain to Christ. Our shorter catechism boils a matter down very concisely that it took many years, I'd say even centuries, and a few church councils for the church to forge that the teaching of Scripture was and is, in answer to question 21, that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That is such a good scriptural statement, you know. And it's not one that a few armchair theologians just sat down over coffee and created. No, that's a statement that really has a lot of history behind it in terms of the scriptures being searched and studied and theories put forward and heresies being rejected until at last the matter boils down to the answer to that catechism question. Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. You are aware, I'm sure, that those two natures consist of a divine nature and a human nature, and it really is altogether beyond our comprehension how two natures like that can come together. But the unifying factor that brings them together is the truth that they are united within one person, the person of Jesus Christ. For a time, the notion was harbored by some that there must be two persons in that one body and not one, just as there are three persons within the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you don't find two persons in Christ. You never find an instance, for example, when the divine nature is talking to the human nature as if there are two persons there. The way you can find persons within the Trinity talking among themselves. And there are instances of that in Scripture. Christ is only ever identified as a single person. And yet here is the marvel of Christ. That with a human nature, You find him not only experiencing things that only humans can experience, things like being tired or being hungry or feeling pain, or things such as what you find in human development. You find Christ, and this is really something to contemplate when you're told in Luke's gospel that he grew in wisdom and in stature and favor before God and before man. There was in the human nature of Christ development. He learned. He was taught. He developed. Well, we're all very aware that such things are totally outside of the realm of God, or in this case, outside the divine nature of Jesus Christ. God does not grow tired or experience hunger or pain. And God, being all-knowing, does not develop or grow in knowledge and wisdom. Nor could the divine nature of Christ be subject to those things. But in his human nature, he could. And because his divine nature and human nature are united in one person, you may find instances where things pertaining to his human nature are spoken of as if they pertain to his divine nature. One very clear example of this, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Where you find Paul addressing the elders at Ephesus for the final time, saying to them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." The church of God which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. And there the pronoun is pointing back again to God, his own blood. Underscore that phrase, with his own blood. Those that make up the church are purchased by God, and they're purchased with his own blood. Or in other words, you could read it, the blood of God. Now here is the marvel of such a statement. God doesn't have blood. God in and of himself does not have blood. God is a spirit. God does not have bodily parts as a man. This is emphasized in the second commandment. This is why idolatry was and is forbidden. You cannot assign to God the likeness of anything in creation that was made by God. But now consider Christ. Here we find God the Son, God, the second person of the Trinity, taking to himself a human nature and possessing everything that a true human nature possesses, except for sin. Now, in the person of Christ, then, we can speak of the blood of God, purchasing the people of God, because in his human nature, Christ indeed did have blood. And lest you think that what I'm describing is just so much highfalutin theology, I would have you know that the value of the blood of Christ, the preciousness of it, and that's what we're contemplating this morning, the preciousness of it, to use the words of our text, comes from the fact that a divine nature... oh, let me get a drink here. It's getting bad. Okay, let me try that again. The preciousness of the blood of Christ comes from the fact that a divine nature is joined to a human nature in the person of Christ. Were Christ an ordinary person, even a sinless person, his blood could not atone for others. It must be blood, you see, that has infinite value if atonement for others is to be made. Think about that for a moment. man, by his fall into sin, has earned for himself everlasting punishment. He must burn in hell forever. How then could Christ, in the space of a few hours he spent on Calvary's cross, be counted as a substitute for an eternal punishment? Or if I can put it another way, how can a punishment in time satisfy justice for eternity? And the answer, or the solution to the dilemma, is found in the value of the person of Christ, and therefore the value of the blood of Christ. The blood gains its value by virtue of the divine nature that is found in the person of Christ. And therefore, eternal things can be accomplished in time with regard to our salvation. Do you begin to see then in some measure what makes the blood of Christ precious? It's precious by virtue of its source. This is not the blood of a mere man. This is the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And this was the blood that was shed for you and for me. This is the blood that we remember around the table of the Lord. But let's move on now and consider another factor that makes the blood precious. Our question that we're answering is, what makes the blood of Christ precious? The source of that blood is one thing that makes it precious. But think with me next that what the blood accomplishes also makes it precious. You'll notice the words of our text that something is expressed here both negatively and positively. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, Peter writes in verse 18. That's the negative way of putting it. Then he makes the positive statement by way of contrast in verse 19. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's the positive side to the coin, if you will. So if you want to read the text so as to only express it positively, you would read it this way. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The blood, you could say, has accomplished your redemption. I cited a moment ago Acts chapter 20, verse 28. I love that verse because I think it gives a very clear, if not a definition, a very clear description of what is meant by redemption. Listen to it again. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And underscore that term purchase, because I think you have a pretty good description there, if not a definition, a very good description of what redemption is. It's a purchase. It's this idea of purchase that I like in that verse. Redemption, or the word redeem in our text, is defined in one lexicon as liberation by the payment of a ransom. The word in Acts 20 expresses the idea more strongly, I think, that when Christ redeemed us, he purchased us to himself. You belong to him. He owns you, not only by virtue of being your creator, in that sense he owns everyone and everything, but he has another, even a stronger claim of ownership on you by virtue of having purchased you, being your redeemer. And when you think of redemption along these lines, it only makes sense to think of it as a definite accomplishment. When you, even in this world, purchase something, you own it. Belongs to you. You probably heard the illustration. I know I have. when you're going through the grocery store and you're putting items in your cart, and you may fill up that cart, and if you just left that cart in the middle of the aisle, walked away from it, no problem, none of it belonged to you anyway. All you've done is create some inconvenience for some poor shelf stocker who has to put it all back. But once I've gone through the checkout line and I've made the payment for those items, now I'm very concerned about them. You better not cart them off somewhere. They belong to me. I paid for them. You paid for them. You own it. There's no such thing, is there, as hypothetical ownership of something you bought, especially if you paid a high price for it. Neither is there anything hypothetical about a purchase Christ makes when he pays a very high price for it. We glory around this table, therefore, in a finished or a definite atonement. We do not say Christ died on the cross to make salvation possible, though, mind you, there's a hypothetical sense on a human level in which such a statement may be made. Hypothetical is something that pertains to our perspective, not to God's. From God's perspective, there's nothing hypothetical about it. He made the payment. It was definite. He owns those for whom Christ shed his blood. Now, some other things were definitely accomplished by the blood of Christ as well. Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So here you have remission, cleansing, purging, if you will, of sins. A definite accomplishment. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justification connected to the blood, connected to the price that was paid. So justification is another definite accomplishment from Calvary's cross. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Their redemption and forgiveness are brought together, you know, as a similar concepts, and both through the blood. So there's another thing accomplished by the blood, forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There's something else the blood of Christ accomplishes definitely, brings us near to God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And I realize now I'm maybe getting a little repetitious. Here the reference is to redemption, but I read Hebrews 9 and verse 12 because of the emphasis it places on this being such a definite accomplishment. He enters once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Not having made it potentially possible. No, he obtained it. He accomplished it. It's a definite accomplishment on the basis of his blood. And Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Here it is, propitiation. And I hope you know by now, I hope I have said this enough times to where it has stuck, that you know that propitiation pertains to the appeasement of God's wrath and justice being satisfied. These have all been done by virtue of the blood. In every verse I just quoted, there is mention of the blood and definite things that are accomplished by that blood. This is what makes that blood precious. Oh, the things that were accomplished by the blood of Christ. Now, when we come back to the words of our text and we consider these words in their context, it leads us to the conclusion that there is nothing that should so motivate us as Christians to holy living as the remembrance that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Follow Peter's reasoning here. We began our reading in verse 15 of 1 Peter 1. Let me read it again. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now on the surface of it, that would seem like an impossible standard to meet. Be holy because God is holy. Be like God, in other words, where that attribute of God is concerned. How can we, as fallen sinners, or even as Christians that still struggle with sin, how can we even begin to rise to that kind of a standard of being holy, and not just being holy as God is holy? How can we rise to that? Peter's argument is twofold in the verses that follow. First part of the equation, or the formula, if you will, is to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's verse 17. And the idea here is not one of slavish fear, but one of reverential awe. Be awed by God. If you're not awed by the greatness of God, chances are your progress in holiness doesn't amount to much. Be awed by God. That's the fear of God. Be aware of his greatness. Be aware of his justice and the truth that he is the judge. And it tells us in that verse that every work shall be judged. But also be awed by the price that he paid to bring you to himself. And in this connection, there's the second part of Peter's argument. Know, or you might interpret it to mean, remember that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. So those are the two elements then, the motivational factors when it comes to holiness. Pass your time of sojourning in fear and remember that you were redeemed with something that was very, very costly to God, even the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. You could say, I suppose, that the two things work together. Or in other words, as you remember the high price that was paid for your redemption, you will pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, in reverence, in reverential awe, and profound respect to God. And as you remember the price and are awed by the cross of Christ, that will light a fire in your heart of devotion to God and to Christ. And as the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in your heart the love of Christ, that flame will be fanned to a blaze that will become your motivation for pursuing holiness. Oh Lord, I was a sinner on my way to hell. You intervened with your precious blood. I owe you everything. What would you have me do, Lord? To which the answer comes, if I can draw it from the text, be ye holy as I am holy. I paid for you to that end. And this is what makes the Lord's table then so important and so practical to our pursuit of holiness. It is here around this table that we remember that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and we remember that we're justified through faith in that blood, And we remember that the shedding of that blood satisfied divine justice and appeased God's righteous wrath against us. And we remember that it's the blood that brings us near to God and enables us to approach Him and worship Him and serve Him and glorify and enjoy Him. The blood has opened that door. So the blood of Christ is precious. It's precious because of the source from which it springs, and it's precious because of all that it accomplishes. There's one more contributing factor to consider from our text. Why is the blood of Christ precious? It's comparable value to everything else. This is third now. It's comparable value to everything else makes it precious. I said a moment ago there's a negative and a positive side to our text. Let me call your attention to the negative side of the text for just a moment before I conclude. Look at what Peter says in verse 18. Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Rather fascinating to think, isn't it, that when Peter makes reference to corruptible things, he's making reference to some things that from a worldly perspective are held to be most valuable. Silver and gold. Okay. A quick question to Siri this morning revealed to me that gold these days sells for an average of $1,000 an ounce. Silver goes for much less, $23 an ounce, so Siri tells me. You ever found yourself in discussions about our economy in which it's pointed out that our currency of paper has no precious metals behind it? Our currency used to be based on a gold standard and a silver standard. And by the way, if you ever find a quarter on the ground and it's dated 1964 or earlier, hang on to it. It has real silver in it. It's worth more than the 25 cents that's designated to it. That's, by the way, okay? We used to have a gold standard, a silver standard, and in the opinion of some economists, we ought to get back to that kind of a standard. I'm not sure I understand or buy into all I hear these men say, but I do know that there are some men, some Christians, even a minister I know, that takes that matter very seriously, and they invest in gold and silver for their retirement. And I must say also, there's no denying that the value of gold is something that the Bible recognizes, dating all the way back to even before man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, you have the description of a river that feeds the Garden of Eden. And from that garden, the river divides and flows into four different rivers, which names are given in the narrative. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 11, we read the name of the first of these four rivers, is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. I've always been struck by that. You know, why is that mentioned in that narration in Genesis chapter 2? And keep in mind now, this is before man has fallen into sin. This is at the dawn of creation that this point is made of the land of Havilah, that there was gold there. I wonder if there have been, I suspect there probably have been over the course of history, expeditions to find the land of Havilah in ancient times, from ancient times, knowing that at least once upon a time, there was a lot of gold there. Be that as it may, the point that Peter is making is that gold and silver are corruptible things. Their value in the things of this world notwithstanding. They're things that are associated with the world. And as Peter tells us in his second epistle, the coming day of God is going to cause the elements of this world to dissolve under fervent heat. And so it is that redemption cannot be accomplished even by the things that are most highly esteemed, deemed to be valuable in this world, things like precious metals, things like silver and gold. In order for your redemption to be accomplished, therefore, there had to be something more valuable than anything in this world. And where could something of such value be found? Well, it's found in the blood of Christ. It's found in something that has eternal value. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Christ asked in Mark 8, verse 36. This world is temporal, this world is corrupt, and the valuable things in this world can't come close to being able to redeem a sinner from everlasting destruction. Call to mind, if you will, the suspenseful drama in the book of Revelation when search is made to find someone worthy to open the seals on the scroll that John sees. No one can open that scroll. And this leads to John weeping until one, as a lamb that has been slain, is able to take the scroll and open the seals. Well, in similar fashion, we may search for a price for something valuable enough to accomplish our redemption. And our search would be in vain, for you cannot be redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. But praise God, something very valuable has been found. Something of infinite value. Remember what I said in my first point. It's the divine nature that gives this infinite value to the blood of the person of Christ. And so we have the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What contributes then to the preciousness of the blood? The source of the blood contributes to its being precious. What the blood has accomplished contributes to it being precious. And its comparison to everything in this world contributes to it being precious. There's nothing like it. The precious blood of Christ. Let's recognize its value then, as we think upon the broken body and the shed blood of Christ in remembrance of him around his table this morning. Let's seek the Lord then in prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. As we bow in prayer, John, I'm going to ask you, would you do me a favor? Bring to me one of those communion packets. Here again, I think this marks the second time I've forgotten this. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank thee today for the person of Jesus Christ. We marvel, O Lord, at the truth that is beyond our comprehension, yet is so clearly stated in thy word, that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, may we behold our Savior now around his table in partaking of these elements. And may we, O Lord, be drawn very close to thee now. We thank thee for the blood, for the redeeming blood of Christ. We thank thee for thy willingness to purchase us to thyself. We marvel, O Lord, that thou wast willing to pay such a high price for our redemption. May we never forget that price, dear God. May we live in the light of thy willingness to pay it. And may we love thee in return with all our hearts. And we ask of thee now to bless us in our remembrance of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. So hear us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.